The reading this evening comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. This can be found on page 999 of the Church Bibles. Page 999, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
It's lovely to see you tonight. I thought there was going to be a remnant on an Easter Sunday night, as there usually was in the past days, but times have obviously changed. It's good to have you with us. Now, if you will turn to Matthew 27, verse 51, you'll be on target for tonight. Then I will pray. In fact, I'll read the text, then I'll pray. At that moment, the curtain of the temple, verse 51 of Matthew 27, was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Strange story, isn't it? So we shall need God's help to understand it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being here in freedom tonight together to read your word, to think through it, to believe it, and to live by it and to witness to it. So draw near to us and help us, we pray, speaker and listener alike, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, those of you who are regulars will know that this is the third and last of three Sunday evenings when we've been looking at the story of Christ's passion, his trial and death. I've been saying that it's an old habit in the church to do that during the period leading up to Easter, and often to consider some of the characters standing round the cross, some of the remarkable happenings that took place then. And so for the three Sunday nights, I've chosen three stories that are less often considered. I thought that was better rather than take the old and favorite stories. And I did this not just to be perverse, but for the obvious reason that treasure like this is often overlooked and easily missed. So a fortnight ago we looked at Judas, yes, and we found treasure there in a very sad story, particularly I think in Mark 14, as we were shown in that remarkable passage how to avoid betraying Christ in our own lives by devoted service, by giving him all that we have. Last Sunday night, we looked at those rather strange daughters of Jerusalem wailing on the Via Dolorosa, and it was certainly a rediscovery for me to hear what Jesus had to say to them, both about himself and about themselves, but I can't go back on that this evening. And tonight we come to a stranger story than any of those, the holy dead released from their graves by that earthquake that first Good Friday. What a strange and surprising story it is. No wonder Stanley Spencer was attracted by it. Some of you art buffs will know his extraordinary pictures. They do tend to grow on you. There's one, I think, just above the staircase at the Royal Academy by the restaurant. People coming out of their tombs, and there's certainly a very large one of the same thing in the Tate Gallery. It's not a story that is much favored by academic theology today, which is often very skeptical of the miraculous, and especially, perhaps, if anything looks like an apocryphal marvel from one of the apocryphal gospels. I always keep in my own study, in my own book, amongst my own books, a liberal commentary on most of the books of the New Testament, just to see what the view is of academic theology today. And when I looked up F.W. Bear on Matthew, I found there was no mention whatever of these holy people coming out of their tombs, so he obviously felt that it never happened. But then he doesn't believe that verse 51 happened either, so perhaps he's not altogether someone to rely on. Of course, we're not meant to be credulous as Christians, and when it comes to miraculous things today in ordinary life, many Christians are. But we're not likely to be natural skeptics if we are born-again Christians. If God has brought you from death to life, if you have an experience of the Holy Spirit, if the risen Christ is leading you, then you're not likely to be somebody who disbelieves in the supernatural and the miraculous. And in fact, in terms of the evidence before us, there's nothing to suggest that this was not in the very earliest manuscripts of Matthew. There's no evidence that this is an interpolation. So I'm going to do what I always do with a gospel passage. When I come to it, I assume that the writer is not a knave or a fool. I assume that he is not a half-wit. Many of my lecturers at university seem to believe that when they lectured on the Gospels, as though he'd got it all in the wrong order and it was up to us in the 20th century to put it in the right order. I'm assuming it is in the right order, that he knows what he wants to say, that he's recorded facts that he knows to be true, and that he's told us what they mean. Because the Bible not only tells us about these great facts of Good Friday and Easter Day, but interprets their meaning for us. And the meaning of Good Friday is there in verses 51, 52, 53, and 54. And it really is impossible to miss what Matthew is telling us here, because in these verses he gives us some great signs of Christ's victory. And amongst them, this great sign of his victory over death. By the way, I know it is Easter today, day today, in case you didn't think I knew, and I know I ought rather to be in chapter 28 and not in chapter 27, but I'll hope you'll forgive me as you see where I'm going to go this evening, and why I want to show you the victory of the death of Christ is so evident in chapter 27 as well as in chapter 28. It is of set purpose, I want to show you tonight, that the victory did not begin on the early morning of Easter Sunday. It began on the first Good Friday. It was demonstrated on Easter Day, but the victory was actually won that afternoon on Good Friday when the Son of God died and yielded his spirit up to God the Father. Then the victory was won, and that's what Matthew has to tell us in this passage. Now, as I say, there are signs here, and I think there are probably three, because Matthew likes triplets just as much as Mark does. There are certainly two in verse 51 and then in verse 52 and 53. I'll look at sign number one and sign number three, but I'm not going to expound them, or we should be here long after my bedtime, and perhaps after yours. I'm not so sure about that. But as I like an early night, I'm not going to attempt to do all three signs tonight. There will be enough work to do the second sign of the three. But a word about the first and the third. The first sign in verse 51 is a familiar one, I think, to most Bible students. It tells us that when Christ died on the cross, something which was not visible outside the city wall to those who were watching him, something happened inside the temple which was tremendously significant. This great curtain that shielded the presence of God from the gaze of sinful people, the priests, which was broken through only once a year by the high priest, fell from top to bottom as though God was just tearing it aside and saying, I've done with that, the barrier is down. I'm going to say no more about that, except to ask you to turn to Hebrews 10, verse 19. If you find that, you will know what the New Testament thinks about that. Hebrews 10:19 is on page 1208. I've only got to read these verses, I think, for most of you, for you to know immediately what Matthew means by this particular sign. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, therefore, Christian brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We have confidence. Confidence to enter in the most holy place, symbolized there in the temple as a holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Confidence is very striking. As I said that, my mind went back, I don't know why, many, many, many years ago to some next door neighbors of mine who were devout Roman Catholics. And the husband or wife, I've forgotten now the exact details of the family tragedy, but one of the members of the family died. And a little card plopped through my front door asking me to pray for this person who died that they might survive many thousands of years of purgatorial pains. Now, they were devout Roman Catholics. They had received the ministrations of many, many, many priests. But when death came, they had absolutely no confidence to enter into the holy place. One can at least recognize that they knew they were sinners, which is more than many of our contemporaries today. But conscious of their sin, and Roman Catholics agree with us about that, they had no confidence. I've never been so amazed as that little card. I wish I'd kept it, really, because of the appalling sadness of this lack of confidence. A lack of confidence that Christ had done enough to make it possible to go into his presence, into the presence of God, not only at death, of course, but here and now. Well, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. And as we come back to Matthew 27, verse 51, that is what that sign is saying. It is saying that we can go into God's presence now. The barrier of sin and guilt can be removed, is removed. The way is open. And I needn't stay outside in doubt and despair because of my own unworthiness any longer. That's the wonderful gospel message. It's the secret of walking and talking with God, your heavenly Father, every day. Not because we are good Christians, but because he's a great Savior. And the curtain was torn in two, and the way is open. The temple has been destroyed, and we no longer have to fear. It's amazing, isn't it, how people in church get that so muddled up. I don't know, my mind seems to be full of memories tonight. I haven't got them down in my note. I hope I'm not going to go on like this, or my bedtime will be delayed. But I remember going into old Winchelsea Parish Church. It's Church of England, but you might think it was the Church of Rome or something even higher. I remember going up to the high altar and walking through the barrier to the high altar to see whether it was stone or wood. It was very naughty of me, but stone altars are illegal in the Church of England, and I wanted to see what was underneath the cover. At the very moment that I got there, a good lady who was the sacristan walked out absolutely furious and gave me a ticking off, I've not forgotten, that I should dare to come there into the presence of Christ at the altar. You know, amazing ignorance, isn't it? Amazing ignorance. If I can go straight into the presence of God through Christ now, why shouldn't I walk there to the holy table? It's no more sacred than any other table. The strange lack of confidence because of a lack of knowledge about what Jesus Christ has done. That's sign one. Now we just get on to sign three. What's sign three? Well, that's in verse 54, isn't it? And again, if you're a read, mark, learner, you will know about sign three. The centurion and those who were with him, Matthew adds, who were guarding Jesus, saw this and exclaimed, "Surely he's the Son of God." In Mark, we believe that this great confession of the centurion is the climax of part two, just as Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ is the climax of part one. And I'm sure it's the same in Matthew. The centurion probably couldn't have answered theological questions about this confession, but what he is saying is that this is no son of Belial. This is the Son of God, not a criminal like the robbers on either side, but the Son of God. And this sign surely is given us here to tell us that this good news of Jesus Christ is going to break its way through the barrier of unbelief into the hearts of Roman centurions and people like this, into the great Roman Empire, and win many for the faith. Christian tradition says that his name was Longinus, that he was the bishop of Cappadocia, and that he was martyred. But Christian tradition says that all these people that you may read of in the gospel story were bishops later on, so I shouldn't take that too seriously. But anyway, it's a great thing, isn't it? It's a great thing for me, you see, because my name is a Roman name, Lucas. That's just a Roman form of Luke. And so I hope that lots of Lucases were converted in those early days and passed the message on. Well, there's sign one and two. Sign one says that the great barrier between us and God has been broken down. Sign three says that the barrier of unbelief in the great Roman pagan empire will be broken down as the story of Christ is told. And so it was, of course, and is still. But our business tonight is sign two. And quite literally, this is an earth-shaking sign. And as this earthquake, these tremors took place at this great moment when Christ yielded up his spirit to God, the tombs, which of course were above ground in Stanley Spencer's great paintings, you know, it's Cookham Churchyard, you probably know that. It's called the Resurrection Cookham Churchyard. And so he's got it wrong, really, except that he wants to bring it into today. And so obviously the tombs couldn't be like ancient Eastern tombs. But the tombs in the garden where Jesus was buried would be above ground. And so obviously if there was an earth tremor or a breaking up of stone, the opening would be doors, the round great stones would be moved and so on, and these tombs would be broken open, a rather frightening and awful sight. What is so striking about this, none of our questions are really answered. What is so striking is that the tombs broke open, but that these holy people did not come out into the holy city until after Jesus' resurrection, 53. Obviously, they have to wait. They have to wait their turn. He is the first fruits from the dead, and their bodies will not rise till he arises. And so all sorts of questions come to our mind that so typically the Bible writer doesn't bother to answer. What did they do between Good Friday and Sunday morning? What happened afterwards? All these questions that we might ask are simply not answered. What we're told is that when he died, when the Son of God died, he conquered death. And therefore there was an immediate sign of this in the appearance of Israelites who also shared in that victory. Now that answers, doesn't it, the old youth fellowship chestnut. Yes, we Christians benefit from the death and resurrection of Jesus, but what about the people of the Old Testament? Do they benefit from it? And I guess this little sign is meant to show us that the saints of old Israel are united with us in close fellowship with the believers of the new. Now, of course, this miracle is believable not only because of the reliability of the manuscript sources, but because of the one who died there at Calvary in verse 50. You see, everything depends on who he is. If he is simply a great teacher or a great prophet, then it would be very strange if the tombs were opened. But if he is the resurrection and the life, if he's the Prince of Life, if he's the Lord, then, as Professor Stalker puts it in a very fine phrase, his death must have excited the profoundest commotion in the kingdoms of the dead. Because he's not just the prophet of God rejected by his people. All the prophets of God were rejected by Israel. He's not just the priest of God atoning for his people's sins, but he's God's king defeating and disarming the greatest of all our enemies, which is death. And we see this demonstrated not in chapter 28 only, but in chapter 27. It's as though God can't wait to show us what a wonderful victory it is there on the cross. So we see this king in his glory not only on Easter Day, but on Good Friday, reigning from the tree. Now I wonder if that's a new perspective to you. It may be that since last Sunday you've been meditating on the remarkable words of Jesus to the daughters of Jerusalem, where he told them not to weep for him because it was no tragedy for him, but a triumph that he was going to. And the tragedy of Good Friday lies with us, first with the Jews and then with us. First with those daughters of Jerusalem and their contemporaries, that they should hound the Son of God to death. The tragedy is with us that when the Son of God came, we treated him like that, but not with him. Now, I think it's very important for us to see that this great victory of Christ that we celebrate on Easter Day normally should also be celebrated on Good Friday. We can't separate Good Friday and Easter Day. On Easter Day, visibly, we see him appear as the Lord of glory, the beginning of the new creation. But the victory's already been won. And I thought I'd show you one or two examples of that, as the New Testament writers teach it, so that you can see I'm not just drawing this from one little episode. Let's turn to John in his Gospel, and only one verse each time, John chapter 12, verse 27. Now, if you're a Bible believer, and many of you are, you will already have met the remarkable fact that when John talks about Christ's glory, he refers not to the third day, but to Good Friday. The hour of Christ's death is, according to John, his glory. And if John's Gospel is written to correct and to emphasize things that need emphasizing, then obviously the Christians hadn't got hold of that. They saw his glory following his suffering on Easter Day, but John wants to make it clear that the glory begins on Good Friday. John 12, 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Notice that this hour is the hour of his death, always in John's Gospel. No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That is, of course, in this hour. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd was there and heard it, said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now, notice this now that comes again and again. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. That is Satan. Now, at this hour, Satan will be deprived of his sovereignty, such as he has under God, and will be driven out. When I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was to die. So it's not just that at that hour his glory was shown by the fact that that message is going to draw all men to himself and has done history again and again as the gospel has been preached. But there and then the glory of Christ was shown in the disarming of Satan. That's why it's so important to know that Satan is disarmed at the cross. We don't need to be frightened, do we? Outside of Christ, out in this pagan world of ours, it is sometimes rather frightening, isn't it? It is frightening to see the powers of the occult, the powers of witchcraft, going strong in South Africa today, as you've probably been reading. And it's important, isn't it, that Christians should know where to turn to claim the victory over Satan's stratagems. I don't know why my memory is working overtime tonight. Usually I have no memory at all. But I'm reminded of going on a train from Charing Cross, and I was wearing my dog collar because it was rush hour, and the only way to get an empty carriage is to be a clergyman, put on a dog collar. So although this was the rush hour, and I was going from Charing Cross down to Sevenoaks, I had the carriage to myself, which was bliss, because I wanted to read. And at the very last moment, as the guard was blowing his whistle and the train was leaving, a man dashed in and sat next to me. You know, I'm a typical Englishman. I sort of glower at people who come into the carriage and sit the other side if I'm on my own. But if they come and sit in my pocket, I'm even more displeased. And immediately he began to talk to me and said, I'm very frightened. I want to talk to you because my mother at home has got a séance now with many of her friends, and I feel it's ruining our family life and ruining her life, and I want to know what to do about it. It was a strange thing to say, wasn't it? Well, he was going home to Orpington, so I got out to Orpington with him, we went back to his home, and the séance was going on in one of the front rooms of the house, and we went into another room, and we prayed together. He was a Christian. And we prayed together, and we claimed the victory of Christ on the cross against all the powers of the enemy, that the enemy had been defeated and disarmed at the cross, and therefore, if we prayed, he would not be able to have his sway in that front room where these people were going through these idiotic but also harmful motions. Well, that doesn't normally happen to me, by the way. I don't live that kind of life normally. I'm not going to write my memoirs full of extraordinary stories like that, because that's rather an exceptional story. And I don't know what happened afterwards, so don't ask me, because I don't know. Turn rather to Hebrews chapter 2. All I'm trying to show you is that the victory was won on the cross, demonstrated visibly on Easter Day, but won at the cross. Hebrews 2, 14, 15. Page 1202. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, not by his death and resurrection, notice, by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Isn't that remarkable? By his death destroy him who holds the power of death, and set free all those who fear death all their lives. Very, very senior, famous city businessman died a week or two back. I'd always regarded him as very much a non-Christian. A large number of his friends had urged him many years ago to come to our lunch, our service. He'd always refused. We asked him once to come and read a passage of scripture in the lesson as to get him to hear the gospel. He refused again. I was amazed to read in his obituary that he'd been received into the Roman Church in the 1960s. So he had obviously sought some kind of faith for himself. But I happened to know his past secretary, a Christian woman who was with him for many years, and she said to him that in his last months he was terrified of death. So whatever faith he had, it had little power, little help for him. People may not say they fear death, but they do. Any of you who have to visit those who are sick and dying will know that. People put on a stir called pretense that all is well, but people want to know what are the answers. And here is a wonderful answer in Hebrews 2, 14, 15. Now what about Paul? Colossians 1. Well, we can turn to many, many verses for Paul. I've chosen Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Colossians 1, 19, 20. Page, hasn't got a page number, 1182. And this is a marvelous passage on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And it's all about who he was in verse 15, 16, 17, 18. And then 19 summarizes that and then tells us what he did, verse 20. So I'll read verse 19 that tells us how great he was, and then verse 20 which tells us what a great thing he did at the cross. Verse 19 of Colossians 1, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and then through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Peace between God and man, and also following that, of course, peace between Christian and Christian. Or that ought to be the result of the death of Christ. One last reference, Revelation 5. Not Revelations, by the way. I always tell somebody who doesn't know their Bible, they talk of Revelations. Once you're a Christian, know your Bible, you know it's in the singular, the revelation of John the Divine. And what happens when I turn to Revelation and I get a vision of the hosts of heaven worshipping? Who is at the center of their worship? Well, it's very interesting who is at the center of their worship. It's not a figure of Christ breaking out of a tomb, but it's a figure of verse 6, look at it there in Revelation 5, 6, of a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. See, that's remarkable, isn't it? The great central victorious figure, worshipped by the universe, is a lamb looking as though it had been slain. I was driving up from the country this morning and passed a number of fields in which there were very, very tiny new lambs. You can't have a picture, can you, of something more sort of young and helpless than a little lamb. And so it brings in that tremendous tension that the Bible has when it teaches us this, the helplessness of Christ on the cross, and yet the fact that this lamb that was slain is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he'll be worshipped supremely for what he did there. So come back then to Matthew 27 and 52-53. What Matthew is telling us there is that these signs that followed the giving up of his spirit in surrender and death to his Father in verse 50, these signs show something of the greatness of the achievement of the cross. Verse 51 shows us that he broke the barrier between God and man, a holy God and sinful man, so that we may go in his name, unashamed, able to pray here and now in this life, able to know him, able to rejoice in him. I hope as you walk away from church tonight, you will look up to your Heavenly Father and in Christ's name tell him what a joy it is that the barrier is there no longer and you can rejoice in him this Easter Sunday evening. That is, if you belong to Christ. The second great joy, not only that the barrier is broken so that I can know him now, but that the barrier is broken of death so that I can know him in the life of the world to come, you see. So this wonderful power of the blood of the cross, the death of Christ, opens the way into God's presence now and in the life of the world to come then. Notice the now and the then. Now, the cross of Christ opens the way into God's presence. And I've been preaching about that on Tuesdays. I've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 with the Tuesday congregation. And many people have been praying that as we looked at the message of the cross, that barrier would be broken down for many people in practice, and that through Christ and through their new trust in him, they might find their way into God's presence. Do go on praying for those who heard those talks and those who are listening to those tapes, and to the follow-up that a number of people are doing. But the second great victory you see there in verse 52 and 53 is not one that we see here and now. It's then, a cross-reference here. I'm allowed a little more cross-references in the holidays, aren't I? I'm in term time. Term time, I've got Mr. Palmer looking at me from the front row. It's much to say no more than 45 cross-references. But I'm allowed a few in the holidays. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Don't tell him I said that, or he might only allow me 30 next time. 1 Corinthians 15:23, very, very important verse, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, you see? So these holy saints, these Israelite saints who rose with him on that Good Friday, on that Easter day, and were taken presumably by Christ with him back to glory, are just a tiny little symbol and anticipation of the great day when the tombs are going to be open. What a great day it's going to be in many a cemetery, isn't it? Many a graveyard on that day to see many people rising to be with God through Christ forever. But it's then. We don't expect that now. I brought with me to church tonight the latest book about Catherine Marshall. I don't know that some of you have been blessed by her writings. I've been very blessed by them. I think she's been a remarkable Christian writer. She's now with the Lord. And this is written by her husband. And what I like about it is it's a very honest summary of her life. And it tells what you won't learn anywhere else, I think, in her writings, though she is an honest writer, in section 9, what is called the dark night of the soul. A terrible time in her life when it seemed that God had left her and all her joy went, all her confidence in Christ went, and frankly she became a great pain to her family, her husband and to her children and so on. And it goes into it at great length. And one asks oneself why, and in fact the writer asks why. And I think one of the reasons, and the reason that stands out most for me, is that her little grandchildren, child Amy, Peter Marshall, that is her son's daughter, was born with a great many medical drawbacks and died in about 7 weeks. And Catherine Marshall had believed she had from God a prophecy that this little child was not going to die. And she went around telling everybody this child was not going to die, and then the child died. I don't know how many stories like that I've heard. They're awfully tragic, aren't they? Do you know what that kind of false faith means? It leads you to utter depression. Because if you believe that God had promised that, and God never did promise that, and later on in the book, I can't find the paragraph, doesn't matter, you can find it for yourself. Later on, she acknowledged that God had not spoken to her, and that she'd been presumptuous in telling the whole family that this little granddaughter was going to live, that she'd tried to be God to this child and to the family. And the result of that was a very, very long period of despair and depression. I want to warn you against that. There's so much of it around today. God has told me this, people say. God has told me that this person is going to get better, and then they don't get better. That can only destroy faith, can't it? I see it all the time, and some of you will see it too as well. Now, the miracles that we expect every day now are the spiritual miracles of Matthew 27:51. That is, of the barrier between God and man being broken down through trust in the blood of Christ. And that is the miracle, isn't it? It's not a lesser miracle than the physical. Everybody who's born again, everybody who's converted, every one of you whose nature has been changed, that's the greatest miracle there can be, isn't it? Let's downplay it. I've got a remarkable city man coming to see me at the moment. We're reading the Bible together once a week. I can only tell you, he's the most able man. He's really a rich young ruler. I think of that story in Mark every time I meet him. And every time I meet him, I say, just before he comes, because he's always absolutely on the dot, I say, Lord, there is no way in the world in which I can make this man a Christian. It'll be a miracle, Lord, if he ever becomes one. But I'm looking to you through your word and by your spirit to regenerate this man. None of us can. I'll keep you informed. If that man is converted, it'll be a miracle. But it was a miracle that you were converted, wasn't it? And the more you go on in life, the more you realize what a miracle it was that God ever had anything to do with you. If you don't know that now, you'll know it one day. You see? So don't be deceived by Maurice Carullo at Earl's Court in August. It's a great pity that people talk about physical miracles as though they were the great miracles. The great miracles are when people come to God through Jesus Christ and find that the curtain is no longer there. There's no barrier. The great miracle of their physical resurrection, well, we must wait for that until Christ comes again. So first of all, I want to apply this to our lives and our witness by saying that the power of the death of Christ, the power of the blood of Christ, is just as real today as it was then. And I want you to pray for this city businessman, this friend of mine, and I'm sure you're praying for many of your friends, that the power of the blood of Christ may bring them to God and that that barrier may disappear as they have trust in Christ. Secondly, and this is all I'm going to say as I close, surely this faith of verse 51, 52, 53, 54 is a faith worth dying by and living by. Visited an elderly lady just 10 days ago, and she so desperately needs to know how to die. She knows she's only got a few weeks. She's been a thoroughgoing unbeliever all her life. Many of her friends have called on her and pointed her to Christ, but none of it seems to make any sense at all. She's got no light to die by. Now, this is a light to die by, isn't it? And if it's a light to die by, then it's a light to live by. And if it's a life light to live by, then it's a light worth living for, to tell other people. What a breaker of barriers Jesus was on his cross. Look again as we close. In verse 51, He breaks the barrier that keeps me from God and God from me. In verse 52-53, he breaks the barrier that keeps us from heaven and the life of the world to come. And in verse 54, he breaks the barrier that keeps the pagan, the Roman centurion, and my friend, whom I'm seeing every week, and people that you know, keeps the pagan far away from the truth. He breaks that barrier so that they too have to say, as they look at Christ and they understand what he's doing on the cross, they have to say, surely, against all that I've ever thought before, he was, he is, the Son of God. That's a great moment, isn't it? Let's pray that it'll happen for many in the next few weeks and months. Let's pray for my business friend. Let's pray for this elderly lady coming to the end of her life with no light to die by, as she has had no light to live by. Let's pray for many of your friends and relatives who need the same light and need to know of the same victory. Lord, we thank you for this very brief but pungent little passage written by Matthew, showing us what great achievements followed the death of your beloved Son. We thank you for that great barrier down between you, a holy God, and us sinful people. Give us the courage to walk into your presence in Christ's name and rejoice in fellowship with you. We thank you for this great victory over the tombs, over the dead people, that Good Friday and that Easter morning, giving us a genuine, firm, solid hope of everlasting life. Help us to take that light to many. And thank you for that barrier broken down in the heart of those Romans, those tough soldiers standing beneath the cross. A picture of how your gospel was going to break through the Roman Empire into all the world and into the hearts of men. Thank you for those great signs and those great victories. Multiply them amongst us, we pray, in London, and amongst our many friends, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.